Well, I didn't think I'd be starting out this way today, but events of the last 24 hours or so have really impacted us once again. 29 people needlessly and tragically lost their lives. No telling how many hundreds, if not thousands, of people are directly impacted by those lost lives. So it's devastated so many individuals and impacted our entire country. Everybody has two questions. Number one, why did this happen? Why did this particular individual do this particular thing? In this case, two different individuals. One in El Paso and one in Dayton, Ohio. Second question everybody wants to know is, how do we stop this? How do we keep this from happening again? Two very important questions. I want to spend just a couple minutes addressing those two questions this morning, and then we'll go on. First of all, I think there are a lot of reasons why. Depending on individuals who do these kind of things, there are different reasons why. But picture, if you will, a giant hopper, and we throw all the reasons in the hopper for why. And there's probably a bunch of reasons. Some might be 20% reason why, 15% reason why, etc. But you throw all these whys, possibilities, into this hopper. And then what tends to happen after these events occur is there's a funnel at the bottom of the hopper and there's a filter on the funnel. And no matter what you put in the top of that funnel for the reasons, through this filter at the bottom, we're going to hear for the next who knows how many days or weeks, one thing's going to come out of the bottom. It's gun control. That's all you're going to hear about, gun control. Doesn't matter what goes in the hopper, the media is going to have this filter at the bottom, and out through that filter is going to come gun control. Now, I'm not saying that some levels of gun control might help certain situations. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that's not the only reason that these things happen. There are a lot of reasons. And because of this filter that's artificially put on the bottom of this hopper, that's all we're going to hear about. What are the other things that go into that hopper that cause these kinds of problems? Well, I don't know much about the Dayton, Ohio shooting because I guess that just happened, I don't know, late, middle of the night type of thing, 1:30 in the morning. Haven't heard a lot about that, but I did hear by the shooter in El Paso, in his own words, one of the reasons he did it, he said it. He wrote a manifesto. You can read it online. And his reasoning, in his own words, was number one, he thinks that our country's being overtaken by illegal immigrants and wanted to do his part to correct that. That's one reason he said. Another reason he said, and I found this interesting that he admitted this, was that he played a certain video game called Call of Duty. Now, I don't know if any of you know what Call of Duty is. I know what Call of Duty is because my kids played it a lot. And I never played it. I just never have time for video games. To me, they're a waste of time. But I would be walking, when they were growing up and in high school and all, I'd be walking through the house, and I'd see him shooting people up and Call of Duty. It was very realistic looking. And in the game, you pick your weapons, and they show you all different kind of weapons and the different things they can do. And then you, you go out and you hunt Nazis or different things, depending on what scenes you set. But basically, it was a World War II game where you went after the Nazis. But the thing that I noticed about it walking by is very realistic. When they shoot people, they react like really got shot. I mean, blood goes flying, they go flying back, and sometimes you blow off an arm or a leg or something like that. But this guy says that he played a lot of Call of Duty, and that he wanted to achieve a certain status that's in the game. I forget the degree that you rise to, but he wanted to achieve that status in real life. So he said, in his own words, that a certain violent video game inspired him to do what he did. Now, I doubt you're going to hear that much in the media. That's not going to work its way through the filter. You might hear a little bit of it, but you tend to not hear things through the media filter that are realistic parts of the problem. And that's just one thing that I think you can throw into the hopper. What other types of things? There's a host of them. We don't know how this young man grew up. We don't know what happened to him as a child. We don't know what he was exposed to, either in the form of violence at home or other things he's watching on the internet, the trash and the garbage that just permeates the media. We don't know what was influenced him. But I'm sure that if we, and he's alive, they didn't kill him, they didn't even shoot him. I'm sure we're going to hear more and more later on about what happens. But there can be a lot of whys. There are a lot of whys to him. But I'll tell you what I think is one of the bigger whys, and that is for the past, I'm going to say two generations anyway, we have been bringing our children to church. We have been teaching them about the Bible, teaching them how to pray, teaching them how to have a walk in faith. And then the next day, on Monday, they go to school, and they've been outlawed from exercising any of the stuff that they learned on Sunday. And there's a lot of their classmates who could benefit from them sharing their faith, sharing what they're learning, because their classmates, many of them, don't go to church. And what I have seen in the last two generations is that our government has done everything in their power to separate God from the culture. And they've been told you can't pray in school. They've been told you can't, many times, bring your Bible to school. You can't have Bible clubs in school. They've been told, teachers have been told, you can't share your faith with a hurting child who asks you, how do I get this problem at home fixed or whatever? You can't bring anything that has to do with Christ into the situation. And then it's expanded beyond the schools. It's expanded to the public squares. We cannot, in many places, even post anything spiritual like the Ten Commandments. I'm so proud of Avery County for standing up to that and not allowing, you know, the Ten Commandments to be taken out of the town square there. But it happened on a lot of places around the country. Just in recently, I remember seeing just a week or two ago a marble statue which had a prayer on it, which started with the word Lord, and they made him grind off the word Lord because one person in the whole town objected to it, and then the town council ordered that it be ground off. Well, then I think about a week later, people were up in arms about it, and they put it back in, and they told the town council, if you persist in doing this, we're going to vote you out of office. So there are people fighting back on a lot of this stuff, but there has been a movement. It started way back in the 50s to remove God from anything other than the church setting where we're sitting in a private home. Anything other than that, they don't want God in it. And it all started in one Supreme Court decision where this separation of church and state was established as a legal process that had to be followed. It's not in the Constitution. A lot of people think it's in the Constitution. It was just five Supreme Court justices who outnumbered four who imposed this arbitrary phrase, separation of church and state, and then from that it has grown to removing any reference of God from the public life. So we've had a couple generations of this. So the real question that I would ask is not why do these people do these things, the question I would ask is, why are not more people doing them? Because we have a couple of generations of people now who have grown up without any impact, any input of God in their lives. And they're looking for answers, and they're not finding them in Christ. So where do they find the answers? They find them in other areas, and they're not satisfying answers. And because of that, they are striking out and doing crazy, evil things because they're being influenced by the satanic forces that are alive and well on earth. So that's the why. You won't hear that, though, because that doesn't fit through their filter. The government, in reality, caused a lot of these problems. And then we're going to trust them to fix them? They're not going to fix them. All they're going to talk about is gun control. And even if they were successful in eliminating every single gun from the United States, there would still be ways that evil people will find to kill other people. You can do it with a U-Haul truck. The guy could have done just as much damage with a U-Haul truck as he did with a whatever gun he had. But again, I'm not here to do the pros and cons of gun control. I'm here to tell you that there are a lot of other problems that are causing this, and they're not being addressed, and they won't be addressed because they don't go through that filter. Because in that filter, it blocks anything that has to do with God. And if God can't get through the filter, then you're not going to get the right answers. So that's the why. The second question is, how do you stop it? Well, a wise man once said that government follows culture. And that's true. You think about it. All of the social changes, all the government changes that we've recently seen, such as how many states now you can have marijuana? I don't know, it's like 20 or something. Those are government changes, laws. Where do they come from? They came from a culture that changed this idea about marijuana, about when it can be used and whether or not it's right or wrong or whatever. The culture changed first, and then the government followed. So government follows culture. Culture follows religion. Now, when I say religion, primarily in our country, religion is Christianity, but this applies worldwide. Culture always follows religion. Look at the Islamic cultures. That all follows the religion. And it's to the same extent it follows religion in our country. If our religion is weak, if our Christianity is weak, then the culture is weak. If our Christianity is strong, then the culture is strong. So how do you fix it? Government follows culture. Culture follows religion or Christianity. And the state of Christianity follows me. It follows us. It follows us as individuals. So if we are going to fix this problem, we need to be pure in our walk with Christ. Because when we are serious about our walk with Christ, when we don't compromise our beliefs, it affects other people. If I can affect one other person who sees something in my life and says, I want that in my life, I want Christ in my life because of me, because of something that I do, I've done a huge thing. If we all do this, if we all bring one other person along, it's going to have a tremendous impact. Because when you double things and you double them again, you have a huge impact. If people see something attractive in us about Christ, it gives them hope. It gives them a reason to to turn to Christ as opposed to turning to the world for answers. And some of these wacko type people that we see now will turn to Christ, and their answers will be met by Christ, and these problems will start resolving themselves. If you don't believe that that can have this kind of effect, I'm going to show you one thing. That's this. Those of you who are listening, I'm holding up my smartphone. I don't know who invented that thing, but one person or a group of people got together and said, let's make this type of phone that'll do a certain thing. And when they did it, they shared it with other people. Now, 10 years ago, there wasn't a single one of these on the planet. How many people have a smartphone right now? Just raise your hand. That's just about everybody here. Because somebody made something attractive, and people said, I want that. Look what's just happened in 10 years. Think if we could do that with our faith. If we could, and we're not starting with just one person or a small group of people. We're starting with millions of people across the United States. If we all took our relationship with Christ seriously and shared it and helped people who were sick and helped people who needed help and gave answers to people who were looking for answers, we could fix this. But that's the only way it's going to get fixed. It's not going to get fixed with gun control. It's not going to get fixed with taking away video games. It's not going to get fixed with any of these types of, even the counseling. If it's not a Christ-centered counseling, you're just putting a Band-Aid on a leper. It's still going to grow. It's still going to get worse. We need to get back to a deep, abiding relationship with Christ. You say, can it happen? Yeah, it can happen. It can be fixed. In the Bible, there was a city that was very similar to what our country looks like today. That was corrupt, and it was sensuous, and homosexuality ran rampant, and all sorts of corruption was there, and that's the city of Corinth. And Paul went right into the heart of that city in Corinth with one message, the cross of Jesus Christ. And as you read the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians, you see the impact that both he and the small church that grew in Corinth had on that church. It's amazing what happened. You read about it in the book of Acts, too. We're going to come up on Corinthians, Paul's visit there later on. So that's the answer. It's tested time and true. You go back to the Old Testament. Jonah, when he was sent to the city of Nineveh, Nineveh was a city like America is today, full of corruption, full of all sorts of evil. And Jonah went in with, I think it was a 9-word message. Repent, the judgment is coming, basically. And the Spirit of God moved in those people, and they repented. And the whole city was saved from destruction because of the message of repentance. It would be similar to the New Testament message of Jesus. So it can happen. God can move. He's going to use his people to do it, though. So we need to be ready to step in the gap and help out. And that's the only way that I see it's going to work. Now, I won't say anything more than that. Let's get into Acts chapter 9, verse 32. Peter has two events he's going to be doing today. Verse 32, first of all, it says he traveled about the country. He went to visit the Lord's people who lived in, I guess it's Lydda, L-Y-D-D-A. There he found a man named Aeneas, who was paralyzed and had been bedridden for 8 years. Aeneas, Peter said to him, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up, roll up your mat immediately. And immediately Aeneas got up. Notice that he gives all the credit to Jesus. He doesn't mention his name or anything about himself. Jesus Christ heals you, he says. Verse 35, all those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. In Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha. In Greek, her name is Dorcas. I would have just kept the Tabitha name if I was here. She was always doing good and helping the poor. About that time, she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Lydda was near Joppa. So when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, please come at once. And so Peter went with him to Joppa. And I think Dave's got a map. Did you get that other map, Dave? Just to give you again an idea of Peter's travels. Started out in Jerusalem, and you can see how closely Lydda is to Joppa. And incidentally, Joppa, if you wanted to go there today, it has been a city that has been swallowed up by another city. You've all heard of the city of Tel Aviv. Tel Aviv is a city that was built around Joppa, and it's kind of swallowed up Joppa. So if you want to go to Joppa today, you got to go to Tel Aviv. And if you go Inside the city, there is a little historical district, apparently, where they have museums and things like that, which deal with, among other things, Jonah's visit. Because you remember when he was running away, he went to Joppa, intending to sail exactly the opposite direction away from where he was supposed to go. But if you wanted to see that, you would go to Tel Aviv today. But anyway, what you see with Peter here is, it started out in verse 32, it says, as Peter traveled about the country. Peter was just walking in the Spirit. That's what I like about this thing. He's just going where the Lord tells him to go. So he's walking in the Spirit. He goes to the city of Lydda, and then he sees this Aeneas here. He heals him, and then the Holy Spirit starts working. There are people who see the healing. There are people from this other town who know about Tabitha dying, and they think, maybe Peter can do something. Maybe Peter can help out in this situation. So they come up to him. So what you see here is a couple of interesting things. Number one, Peter walking in the Spirit and just going wherever God tells him to go. What do we do today? We create programs. And we do things by program. If it doesn't fit in our program, we kind of box God in. And I think often too many times, we don't allow God to lead us by the Spirit and to go to find where people like Aeneas are or Tabitha are. So that's the first thing. The second thing is that the early church, they had a strong enough belief to believe that even though Jesus wasn't there anymore, he had been taken up into heaven, that through the Holy Spirit, the dead could still be raised. That's amazing belief to think that they would actually go to Peter, ask him to come to Joppa with the intention of raising this lady from the dead. I mean, that was their intention. Why else would they go get him? Doesn't do any good to preach your funeral service. They thought through the power of Jesus Christ, she could be raised from the dead. So it says he went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around him, crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas has made while she was still with them. And Peter sent them all out of the room. Then he got down on his knees and prayed. Now, why did Peter, stop and think about these things. Why did Peter send them out of the room? I've come up with three reasons, three possibilities. The first possibility came from me thinking what I would have done had I been in a situation. I would have sent them out of the room because I would have been embarrassed if I had prayed and she hadn't been raised from the dead. I wouldn't want all these people standing around looking at me. If I'm praying for her to raise her from the dead and she doesn't, and then I look around and I see all these people, that's what the first thing I thought of. Did Peter think of that? Was Peter concerned that maybe she wasn't going to be raised from the dead? I don't know. That's a possibility, though. Second possibility, he needed the room. This is a practical thing. There's a whole bunch of people in this room, and he wants to have some privacy and be able to sincerely pray to God without the distractions of all the crying and moaning and carrying on that's going on. So he sent them out of the room so he could just have room to pray. That's the second possibility. Third possibility, and I think this is the most likely possibility. I think the reason Peter sent them out of the room was because that's what Jesus did. Think back. Let's go back to Luke chapter 8, verse 41. I think Dave's got it. Put it on the screen. This happened. A man named Jairus, a synagogue leader, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. Very similar to what happens to Peter. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. Let's skip down to verse 49. While Jesus was still speaking, some came, this is right after he healed the other lady that had the issue of bleeding. Someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. Your daughter is dead, he said. Don't bother the teacher anymore. Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, Don't be afraid. Just believe, and she will be healed. When he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, James, and John. So Peter witnesses this, and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were mourning for her. Stop wailing, Jesus said. She's not dead, but asleep. They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. He uses some reverse psychology. I love the way he does this. If he had said, I'm going to raise her from the dead, they might have said, well, she's not really dead. You didn't really raise her from the dead. But if he said, she's alive, they have to make the commitment that she's dead. They have to confront him and say, no, she's not alive. She's dead. We've already perfumed her and all this and that. Of course she's dead. He paints them in a corner. But he took her by the hand. He said, my child, get up. Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. So Peter sees all this. He sees Jesus running everybody out of the house except him, except Jesus, Peter, James, and John, and the children's parents. Everybody else had to leave. So that's the reason I think Peter does it this time with Dorcas. And then turning to the dead woman, he said, Tabitha, get up. She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up, and he took her by the hand, helped her to her feet, and then he called for the believers, especially the widows, and presented her to them alive. This became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. She herself, being raised from the dead, much like Lazarus, became a testimony to the power of Jesus Christ. Long after Peter left the town of Joppa, Dorcas, or Tabitha, the rest of her natural life would be sharing this story. And you know the questions were asked her. What was it like? What happened when you died? Did you see anything? Did you go anywhere? Did you do anything? Whatever. She would be able to give her testimony for the rest of her life. I'm going to have to kind of close there because we do have our meeting that I don't want to run over too long with Peter, with this going into the next thing. But I do want to ask you a question to think about. And we'll start out with this question next week. Does Jesus still raise people from the dead? Think about that question. Can he do it? Does he do it? If so, in what situations? Think about that question. We're going to open up with that question next week because there's nothing in Scripture that says, from this point on, there's not going to be any more raising of the dead. There's nothing like that in the Bible. There's some verses that say things quite to the contrary, which we'll get into next week too. But I want you to be thinking about that, and you can do a little research yourself. You can get on the internet, see if you can find anybody getting raised from the dead, and we'll talk about that next week, and then we'll go on and finish up with the last verse of this chapter. Let me read the verse to you. Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. That verse right there, verse 43, is a very important verse. It's not just Luke being the great historian that he is and giving us all these details about things that are trivial but not important. This verse has a lot of impact. I want you to do a little study in two, see if you can find out why this verse was included in the Bible. It's not trivia. There's an important reason. The Lord is trying to tell us something in this verse, which we'll discover next week, about the significance of Peter staying in the home of a tanner named Simon. But we'll get there next week. Let's close in prayer. Father, we come to you today with heavy hearts for all the lives that have been lost in the last 24 hours. Lord, if that had happened in Spruce Pine, it would have impacted all of us so much more closely, and we would know the people who were killed, and we would hurt for them and their parents and their children and their brothers and their sisters and all that. Well, that's going on in El Paso right now, and that's going on in Dayton, Ohio right now. There are hurting people who are looking to you for answers. And Lord, I just pray that you would raise up your people to be comforting to those who have been hurt and to minister to them. And Lord, that you would somehow be able to take this tragedy and bring some good out of it. Your scripture tells us that all things work for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. And we pray, Lord, that this would happen, that perhaps this would be a wake-up call to our country. Perhaps we would see that there is a spiritual problem out there. It's not just a gun problem. It's a spiritual problem. And that we need to address the spiritual problem. I just pray that this may spark some sort of a revival in our country, Lord. So thank you for this opportunity to come and open your word also, Lord, and read about these healings and how you are worked in these in the lives back then, and you're still working in lives today, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.